Back in the saddle, I guess, here after a week off. Reminded once again, since it's been a while since I've done it, when you drive across a good part of this country, it's a really big country. I'll just leave it at that. It's a really big country. So we're going to get back here tonight on still on chapter 32. And there will be times tonight when I'm going to be doing a decent amount of reading from the book, because I don't want to misrepresent what people say. And I want to get it right. I want to get what they say right, even if I may disagree with them. And so when I get to there and I do that, please be patient with me. I don't want to spend the whole night reading, but if we're going to talk about these issues, I want to represent people's positions fairly. And I know that the positions I represent in reading, positions of people who disagree with me, I am aware that people may disagree with my position, and you may agree with the positions of the people with whom I disagree, and that's okay. All right. On page 815 of the book, Christian Ethics by Wayne Grudem, he has a section that is entitled, Are There Any Additional Legitimate Grounds for Divorce? Now, I know that we talked last time about two grounds that I believe are there. And what I want to do before we even start what Grudem has to say here, I want to read the relevant biblical passages in as introduction here tonight, so that we go to the scripture first, and then everything we're going to say is going to be based upon what we see in the scripture. So first, we'll read this canonically. We'll go from front to back. If you could, if you have your Bibles and you want to follow along, you can turn to Matthew chapter 5. I don't know if you guys can hear this, but I got to put a little WD-40 on this chair. The squeaking is driving me crazy. Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this in verse 31. He says, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. The next passage we will go to is Matthew chapter 19. I will read the first 8 verses of Matthew chapter 19. Now, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Then we go to Mark chapter 10. In Mark chapter 10, this will be the first 12 verses. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? He answered them, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Now we go to Luke chapter 16. Luke 16, one verse, 18. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Then, 1 Corinthians 7. Verse 1. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Okay. As we discussed 2 weeks ago, and if you missed 2 weeks ago, the study is freely available on YouTube and sermon audio, so I'm not going to rehash many of the things that we discussed 2 weeks ago. But the book goes to this issue here. Are there any additional legitimate grounds for divorce? Now, we know at a minimum in the teaching that Jesus and Paul give us here, at a minimum, I'm guessing that we can probably at least come to some form of agreement on this, that Jesus and Paul, at some level, no matter what your stand is, greatly reduced the freedom that people felt to get divorced. I will get to hopefully read the statement from one of the rabbis that was in place at the time of Christ and Paul concerning that the divorce statement in Deuteronomy 24 concerning an indecency found in one's wife allowed divorce even if she ruined dinner. And there was an opposing view from another rabbi, which was rather strict. But many would have a quite liberal view and free views on getting a divorce, let's say. So at a minimum, Jesus and Paul take that and they go, no, it's not that easy, okay? Whatever your view today is, we can see that the views of Jesus and Paul greatly narrow the spectrum of what is allowed for divorce, if divorce is allowed at all, okay? But we have to address the issue as, are there any additional legitimate grounds for divorce? The very first one in the book, as I've said before, and I said it 2 weeks ago, the one he cites is divorce because of physical abuse. And let me read what he says in the book. This is and this is him writing as somebody at the time of publication who did not agree with this as a ground for divorce. So this is what he says in the book. This is what he would say that people who support divorce for physical abuse would say. Number one, they would say that the abuser has separated from the marriage, not physically left the home, but separated relationally. And so 1 Corinthians 7:15, as I just read, would apply. Number two, while the abuse is not technically adultery in the sense of porneia, sexual immorality in Matthew 19:9, it is another kind of immoral conduct that also destroys the marriage covenant or the one flesh relationship, Genesis 2:24, that is essential to a marriage. And number three, by specifying two conditions that are so deeply damaged a marriage that divorce is allowed, Jesus and Paul imply that there might be other conditions, such as repeated violent physical abuse, that would damage the marriage so deeply as to justify divorce to those cases as well. And fourthly, physical abuse is such a serious violation of a husband's responsibility to care for and protect his wife that it breaks the marriage covenant. And folks will reference Exodus 21, verses 10 and 11 concerning that. Now, let's be honest and try and be compassionate and understanding here that I don't think any of us would say that a spouse, male or female, should ever be violent physically with their spouse. That is inexcusable. There's no reason for that. There is no justification. There's no rationalization. But I did it because fill in the blank. No, it is wrong. It's wrong once. It's wrong 100 times. But is it grounds for divorce under the passages that get cited here? Is physical abuse desertion? Is physical abuse a form of adultery? Is physical abuse something that has had the door opened up to it by Jesus and Paul saying what they say in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and 1 Corinthians? Well, some people say yes. Grudem's mentor, John Frame, says, yes, that is a permissible ground. And many people do believe that. And I get where they're going. I'll give my view on the matter in a minute. But what would your response be to those assertions that give grounds for divorce in the event of physical abuse?
I wish I could give a biblical answer for them to divorce, but I can't. Maybe separating if they both agree for a time, but as far as divorce, I know that the Bible does not give permission just on that alone, unfortunately. Okay.
All right, that's one thought. Anybody else? Okay. Our chat says, okay, this is where wisdom comes in. Everything in Scripture is not black or white. The lost world know it's sinful. People go to jail because of it. Now, that is true. But does Scripture give room for it? That's the question we have to answer. And then we also have to deal with definitely not adultery or desertion, but it is against the law. It's a crime. So he would be in jail. Is jail or prison desertion? Well, it's funny, Naomi. I've got a note here in my book that I wrote. Where is it here? Farther on for tonight. I don't know what page it was. I was going to address that issue of prison because you know, if somebody's going to bring up prison, I'm going to tell a prison story. So we'll get there. Okay. Well, let's discuss Jacinda's comment here. All right. She says, and if I'm misquoting you, please correct me, that you would like to find grounds for it, but you just don't see it in the scripture. You would endorse separation in the event of physical abuse, but you would not endorse divorce. Would that be fair? Okay, now, you also said you would endorse separation if both partners agree, right? Okay, all right. Here's my perspective on this. My perspective on this is I'm in your camp. Now, this may be our flesh speaking, Jacinda, that we want to find room for it. But I can't find room for a divorce. Now, separation, yes. When people feel threatened physically, and Jackie's absolutely right. Jesus got away from physical harm. Paul ran from physical harm. Okay. Avoiding physical harm is not a lack of faith. It isn't. I don't see anything that would prohibit an abused spouse. Now, we know that in the vast majority of cases, it is a male being violent against a female, but the opposite does happen occasionally. I don't see anything in scripture that would say that she or he could not separate. And I would go so far as I don't say that both spouses have to consent, because I would think in the vast majority of cases, again, the abusive spouse would never consent to separation. I think that's just the reality. But I think that for protection of the health of the abused spouse, and usually that there can be issues with children as well, I am in the camp that separation for preservation of health is permissible. And I don't think both spouses have to consent to it. Now, let's go. I'm gonna piggyback on Naomi's comment here. I want to address the issue of two Christians, professing Christians within the church. Okay, I know that Paul, when he's talking about desertion here in 1 Corinthians 7, he's talking about one spouse who has gotten saved and the other one is lost, and then the lost spouse walks out on the believing spouse. I get that. Now, whether or not remarriage is permissible in that situation, you know, we discussed that last time. But it does say that there is a freedom there of whatever you believe that freedom is for the remaining believing spouse in that relationship. But let's go to the issue of if this happens within the church, okay? What do you do when this happens within the church? You've got two professing Christians, and one of them is abusive. Well, I think the church discipline, first off, the church discipline process is something that should be brought into play. And secondly, yes, if it's a crime, I personally don't have a problem with calling law enforcement in. That's just me speaking. I can't speak for anyone else. But if he is beating her or she is beating him, I don't have a problem calling in law enforcement. That is decidedly unchristian behavior, and beating can lead to death. Let's be honest. You can see cases of that all the time. So you've got two things that we can deal with here. We've got the criminal system, the criminal justice system, okay, and we've got church discipline. I think the church discipline can get us to a point, okay, that if the ultimately that if the person who professes, let's be honest here, if the person is professing to be a Christian and is doing this, it is most likely that other elements of their life are probably not displaying the fruit of the Spirit as well. Because if you're beating your wife or you're beating your husband, are you displaying love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control in all areas of your life, except the fact you're a violent person? I'm guessing that that will manifest in other ways that will likely show that, that at some point that that person is not a Christian at all. Okay. But then that goes to the issue of, let's say that that person is determined to be lost and they finally say, yeah, I am. Or what if the church and the abused spouse all agree that this person is not a Christian, the abuser? Does that give the one being abused license to divorce? Well, no, in my mind. I wish it did. Again, I really wish it did. Unless that unbelieving spouse walks out, then I believe that the divorce could happen. Okay. Well, if church discipline doesn't work, whether it works or not, it is something that Scripture charges the church with doing. There's a reason we have Romans 16, Titus, 2 Thessalonians 3, Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5. Especially in our environment, you know, sister, okay, all you got to do is walk out the door and go to another church nowadays. So I get it, but we still have the responsibility to obey what the Scripture has to say, whether it works or not. We still have a responsibility to be obedient to the Scripture. So anyway, in this case, you know, if you go through church discipline, and even after you put the person, you put the abuser out of the church, and maybe the abuser is, you know, still unrepentant and ultimately lost, if they don't leave, now this is the thing. I don't see 1 Corinthians 7 saying that abuse is the desertion described in 1 Corinthians 7. It just isn't. Because perhaps, see, now the thing is perhaps, and these situations are highly, highly complicated, and we know that. Because maybe the abuser, believe it or not, it's certainly within the realm of possibility, the abuser could be a good parent to the children. Now, I know that sounds crazy. It's possible, though. And we know that divorce causes issues amongst children. And I just don't see that you can push 1 Corinthians 7. I don't think you can push that rubber band out that far and say that physical abuse is the desertion talked about here. Now, I wish I could, but I just can't. So that's where I'm at. So any questions or comments on that so far? Okay. How about this one statement that he cited here, that the door is opened up in essence by what Jesus and Paul said. Jesus and Paul imply that there might be other conditions that would so damage the marriage so deeply as to justify divorce. How would you respond to that?
I'd be asking the people addressing those quote unquote alternatives, I'd be asking, what alternatives would those be? Where do you see the implications in the Scripture? as we clearly read, there aren't many other grounds that are left to interpretation there.
Okay. All right. This is okay. I'm going to hop back on my slippery slope horse here. I don't think that you've got wiggle room for that argument here, that just because Jesus and Paul give two conditions at most, now you may believe that there are not even these two conditions, and that's okay. But at most, Jesus and Paul give us two cases, two examples at most, where divorce would be permissible. Again, it's not commanded. I think that's one thing that we always have to remember. It is not obligatory that if these situations arise, the victimized spouse must divorce their spouse. They don't have to. Okay. That reconciliation is always, 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 always the goal here. So, but I just don't see that you can push it that far, but that's the very thing Grudem has done since he wrote the book. As I mentioned before, you can go on his website and he has a long essay on waynegrudem.com where he justifies his change in his view on this very issue. He does believe that divorce because of abuse is permissible because of the three words in verse 15, in such cases. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. And he goes into this long involved word study from extra biblical sources. He uses the argument from in the singular, in such a case, from elsewhere in scripture. And he tries to lay this on this passage because he freely admits he came to this issue looking for a way to say yes to divorce. And that's always a bad way to approach scripture. You don't want to approach scripture looking for a way to justify what you have in your head. You have to let scripture speak for itself. And scripture may tell you no. But if you're going to approach scripture with a preconceived notion and say that, man, there's got to be a way. And I get the thinking behind it. You know, Jesus is merciful. I get he's merciful. Our God is merciful. Okay. Our God wants to take care of his people. I get it. But just trying to find a solution to a problem by the way that, and you know, I encourage you, go read what Grudem says, read his essay. I think it's bad reasoning myself. I think it's a problem looking for a solution, and he's found it. Well, the problem is, okay, now let me ask you this. Okay, if you want to say, now, you know what I've just said what I believe, okay? I don't believe that divorce is permissible on the grounds of physical abuse, scripturally. I believe separation is an option. Divorce, no. Now, if you believe in if a person, okay, let's say if a person, okay, and I get that some of you may be in Grudem's camp, and that's okay. We would disagree. But if somebody believes that physical abuse is grounds for divorce, then does emotional abuse become grounds for divorce?
You asked if emotional abuse would be emotional abuse, you said?
Right. If a person believes that physical abuse is grounds for divorce, then are they okay in believing that emotional abuse is grounds for divorce?
That's where the argument would take us.
I I would affirm that, and that's my point, because you could make the same argument about emotional abuse that you could make about physical abuse. And amen, Naomi, that's the slippery slope, because, you know, what is abuse? Okay. You can't tell me that people who get emotionally abused are not suffering some form of pain. If there's one thing I learned in all those years in the prison, is pain is pain, whether it's physical pain, spiritual pain, emotional pain, relational pain, financial pain, pain is pain, period. And to say, if you're going to use the argument about physical abuse, you can lay that same argument on verbal abuse. You can lay that same argument on emotional abuse for divorce. And you can't say, well, it doesn't apply to, if you're going to support physical abuse as grounds for divorce, you've opened the door, and you can't then say, well, no, emotional abuse is not grounds for divorce. That's not bad enough. Well, you know what? Tell that to the spouse who's emotionally abused. They'll probably tell you it's pretty bad. But you have to apply the same argument to physical abuse as you do to emotional abuse, as you do to verbal abuse. Then what is emotional abuse and what is verbal abuse? Okay, here's your slippery slope. It's sort of the flip side of the slippery slope concerning the rabbinic teaching about spoiling dinner being grounds for divorce. Well, if you tell, is this emotional abuse? The meatloaf was really bad tonight, dear. Okay. Now, I say that because, you know, it came into my mind. We had meatloaf last night, and dear, honest, she's in the other room. It wasn't bad. It was good. Okay. But if you say to your spouse, you know, the meatloaf was really bad, is that verbal abuse? Somebody could say in our current environment, absolutely. Because in our current environment, let's also be frank here, in certain environments, you can't say anything that would offend somebody or hurt somebody's feelings, right? You can't. Okay. No, I don't like the sofa over there. Okay. Now, you may think that's crazy. You may think that's crazy, but that's where that's the problem I have with Grudem's new argument. That's where it can lead. And you're now back into the everyone can freely divorce for pretty much any reason they want to. And I think the sense you get from the New Testament is, no, it really wants to narrow the spectrum in which divorce is available, if at all. So that's the problem I have with making the text stretch to fit your preconceived ideas. In this case, concerning divorce, but let's think about, you know, when we're reading other parts of the Bible, let's not do that with other things. You can talk to a Roman Catholic. I had my learned Roman Catholic friend tell me, oh, Mary is in the Bible hundreds of times and hundreds of verses. Really? Where? But if you're going to see Mary, if you are determined, you made up your mind that Mary is this and Mary is that, you're going to find Mary in the Bible in places Mary is not in the Bible. So we have to be careful in interpreting our Bibles and letting the Bible speak for itself, even when we may not necessarily like the conclusion that we come to. Because if we don't like the conclusion that we come to, the problem's not with the Bible, the problem is with us. If God wrote the Bible, breathed out by his Spirit, okay, first class condition, assuming the truth of the argument. Yes, he did write the Bible. This is not just in 1 Corinthians 7, this is not just Paul, a single guy, writing. This is Paul, a single guy writing, and these are the words of the Holy Spirit of God as well here. And I just don't see that door being cracked open, because when you crack that door open, using that argument, you are going to crack the door open to all sorts of easy divorce. And the Bible doesn't want divorce to be easy. Okay. Question or comment? Okay. Now, in that essay, if I recall, Dr. Grudem said this concerning what could be a ground for divorce. I think the quote, and I wrote it down, I hope I quoted it right. He says, anything that destroys the marriage. Again, let's think about this. What can destroy a marriage? Well, if you want to badly enough, anything can destroy a marriage. That, you can come up with all sorts of things. What's the common thing we see all the time? And you see it on the news when the latest celebrity couple is getting divorced. They're getting divorced because of irreconcilable differences. All right. With regard to a marriage, are there any differences which are truly irreconcilable?
I'd say it depends.
Well, okay, you say it depends. Our sister says no. Now, since you're using a microphone and she's using a keyboard, you get to expand.
Nah. Okay, so I said it depends because I'm thinking, first off, well, let's say you're married to an unbeliever as a Christian and they're trying to tempt you to sin. In my mind, that's like there's no reconciling that. But as, you know, under the anything that's not sin, there's nothing that should be irreconcilable or, you know, what's the word I'm looking for? Unredeemable in a sense.
Okay, but the question is, okay, then can the believing spouse divorce the unbelieving spouse upon the basis of your argument?
No, because scripture says if you're married to an unbeliever, you stay in that, you know, on the grounds of, you know, you're not, you know, being cheated right on like that. But if the unbeliever wants to leave, then you can let them. Then you should let them.
Well, right. But let's say that you have two Christians. I know a lot of you on here are too young for this, and I'll play the old man card for the 8 millionth time. That back in the 1990s, the if not the largest or the biggest or the most famous female Christian singer of the day was Amy Grant. And Amy Grant had a highly visible marriage, and as the contemporary Christian music thing was exploding in the 90s. In the mid 90s, Amy Grant got a divorce. Now, I will try and get to our definitions. I'll try and get to our definitions here because I think Brother Hoskins has a good point here on defining our terms about destroying. But we had two professing Christians, and there were issues, but both Amy and her husband, I think, have affirmed that there was no adultery going on, and neither one of them had deserted the marriage as an unbeliever. But Amy chose to divorce her husband. And I remember seeing an interview, and I used to have it saved somewhere in the mid-90s, where a gospel singer, she's in this interview, and she's citing this gospel singer in Nashville where they all lived. This gospel singer is imploring her to maintain the marriage. Now, they were in counseling, and it's not like just one day she woke up and said, that's it. They tried, okay? They tried. But Amy said this. She said, and I'll try to remember the quote. She said, I believe if two people are not growing, let them separate. And then she said she believed that God had released her from the marriage because of irreconcilable differences. Is that a biblical ground for divorce? I would say absolutely not. That if the two of them would have wanted to, being, if they are both truly born again, being filled with the Spirit, they can work it out. They can get along with each other and not merely tolerate each other. They can have a profitable, helpful marriage. Okay, you on Zoom can't see that our friend from the Midwest had a marriage with issues a while back, evidently. And there was physical abuse involved. They sought counseling. And the marriage is restored. Contemporary America says that marriage is irretrievably and irreconcilably broken. I think that the power of God can restore any marriage. So I still shake my head after having read that interview 25 years ago about the grounds for her divorce, for her divorce, that if two people are not growing, I say let them separate. That is not a biblical ground for divorce. Right. Okay. And yes, that she felt released from the marriage. Okay. But our sisters quoted Romans 7:2. She's not trying to say, you know, I don't think she's disagreeing with me, but the word released, okay. She's in essence, Paul may not use the word released in 1 Corinthians 7, but it's the same thing. If you are free, you are released. But just because two people are not growing does not seem to be what Scripture has to say about why man and woman can separate. That was a problem looking for a solution, and it is an unbiblical solution as far as I'm concerned. That the irreconcilable differences, no, if two people want to reconcile badly enough, they can reconcile. It's going to require a lot of humility. It's going to require probably a lot of work, a lot of effort, a lot of patience, a lot of understanding, a lot of forgiveness. But if two people want to reconcile, they really, really can. So that's where I would stand on that. So a question or comment on that?
I think I would have one, just going back on the point of defining the term of destroying the marriage. And I believe you may have talked a bit extensively on it already, but just to get my own two words on it, the idea of destroying the marriage isn't, as you said, isn't based on irreconcilable differences. The Lord in the Bible will indeed say that marriage can indeed be reconciled.
Well, and let's address your question here about defining our terms. Okay, if in fact my fading memory remembered rightly, and he said anything that destroys the marriage is grounds for divorce. Let's think about this. Does physical abuse destroy the marriage? I would say no. Now,
well, it could if it led to death, which would be rather unethical means to destroy marriage.
Well, right, it could, but let's say that both spouses are still alive. Does it? And let's use destroy as in the sense of obliterate and totally do away with. Okay, that destroy as in ceasing to exist. How's that? Let's use that as our definition for our discussion. So anything that causes the marriage to cease to exist or makes it such that it is, you know, in pieces, that, you know, the 20 years ago, what happened on September 11th destroyed two buildings in New York City. Those buildings were destroyed. Does physical abuse necessarily destroy a marriage? No, it doesn't. Our friend from the Midwest here on YouTube says no, being in that situation themselves. So because I don't think now, especially in a case like that one. Okay, there was never any allegation, and there wasn't then, and as far as I know here, 25 years later, there still is not to this day any allegation of physical abuse, okay, or anything like that. They had issues, yeah, they had issues, but desertion, physical abuse, adultery were not the issues. Could they have worked it out? Yes, I think yes, especially if they are both born again. Now, for purposes of YouTube, our brother here has quoted this for this very reason. Make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sin. 2 Peter 1, 5 through 9. Okay. That the comment here about after that, it seems to me that people not growing in a marriage has become a secular term. Absolutely. I think that is secular psychology and secular social work, okay, all those related fields that get involved into there is that when that infests God's people, see, and you get into self-esteem issues, okay, that's one of the problems I have with looking back 35 years at teaching of ministries like Dr. James Dobson. Now, I know Dr. Dobson has a lot of good things. But, I mean, he is so focused on self-esteem, and it is an unbiblical view of self-esteem that you know, the self-esteem of the believer, the self-esteem of the children of the believer, I believe he has an inappropriate perspective on that. But trying to maintain the biblical perspective on things using biblical terms and being very careful not to allow that which is secular or worldly to enter into our thought. It's always a challenge because we're inundated with that so much of what professes to be Christian counseling is counseling done by Christians, but it is secular counseling with just a Christian veneer on it, that we have to be very, very careful in things that sound good. They sound like a reasonable assessment of a situation, or they sound like a reasonable solution to a problem. The issue is, this is going to sound crazy, it's not that the solution or the assessment is reasonable. The issue is the assessment or the solution biblical? That which is biblical will ultimately be reasonable. And it will be a fair assessment of the situation. The problem is that still in our flesh, we may see a biblical assessment of the situation as going, well, again, the problem is not with the Bible. The problem is with us. So, okay. All right. Anything else on this element? Okay. The next element he brings up here is divorce because of material neglect or emotional neglect. Now, let me read you what one guy says here. A guy named David Instone Brewer argues that in addition to adultery and desertion by an unbeliever, the New Testament also allows for divorce for material neglect or emotional neglect. Here is his summary of his position. And we're going to need to go to Exodus 21 because this is the foundation. This is the foundation for his argument. Okay, I'm just reading this. Okay, biblical study on the self movement. Okay. All right, so David Instone Brewer says this, and you should be turning to Exodus 21 while we're doing this. Let me do that too. Okay, Exodus 21 is the foundation for his argument. He says, quote, "I agree with the two traditional grounds of adultery and desertion by an unbeliever and two other Old Testament grounds that are alluded to by Paul and church tradition. These two are emotional neglect and material neglect and are alluded to in 1 Corinthians 7, 3 to 5 and 32 to 34. These two grounds were derived from Exodus 21, 10 to 11, which states that a husband must give a wife food, clothing, and love. Okay, let's go to Exodus 21. He cites verses 10 and 11, but we need to go back to the beginning of the chapter. Exodus 21, verse 1. Now, these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people since he has broken faith with her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. Now, the argument is, again, he argues this way. Now, this is going to take a minute. Okay. All Jewish interpreters at the time of Christ accepted neglect of these three categories. Therefore, the followers of Shammai accepted the three grounds of Exodus 21, and they were included in their understanding of unchastity. Jesus was quoting Deuteronomy 24:1 when he prohibited divorce except for sexual immorality and except on the ground of sexual immorality, as he's quoting Matthew 19 and Matthew 5. Jesus nowhere denied the three grounds for divorce in Exodus 21. And if Jesus, and quote, if Jesus said nothing about a universally accepted belief, then it is assumed by most scholars that this indicated his agreement with it, end quote. Therefore, Jesus must have agreed with the strict Shammite view that divorce was allowed both for adultery and also for neglect of the three obligations in Exodus 21. In summary, Jesus allowed divorce not only because of adultery, but also because of failure to provide food, clothing, and marital rights. All right. Tell me why that's bad reasoning.
I would argue on the grounds that if famine were striking the land, would that mean everybody should just up and divorce people? By no means. That'd be one reason. Secondly, even though Christ himself may have said, you may have the right, in the Mosaic law, it says you may have a certificate of divorce. But as he stands, he says, I tell you, he who divorces his wife and marries a mother commits adultery. It's a very straightforward statement. I would say, based on even Mosaic principles, that does not in any way make it right to divorce. That's as far as I can interpret based on that scripture.
Okay. What else? All right. Here's the thing. Here's a thing, rather. First off, you have to be rather cautious in how you cite the law as you use it. That are we really concerned with Christians as how, quote, all Jewish interpreters at the time of Christ interpreted anything? And why do I say that? I say that, and I don't say this out of hatred. I say this with love for Jewish people. We don't base truth upon what people who are lost think. That when I just sort of shake my head when you can go on all these scholarly sites or these Bible software sites and you can read, interpretate what lost Jewish people had to say about the New Testament. And therefore, that's the basis of how we should interpret our New Testament. No, if they're lost, they can't interpret it rightly. So, so in my mind, I don't think, I don't see why we would call upon the plethora of lost biblical interpreters as basis for biblical truth. Because you've got Jesus telling these guys in John 5, they don't know what their Bible, what their scriptures mean. So, okay, I'll try and remember to answer that question, Jackie. Okay. So first off, I think that's a bad basis. Okay. That to call upon Jewish interpreters of the day, that to say that Deuteronomy 24 gives license here. Well, remember, Jesus is refuting. I'll tell you what he's doing. He's giving new law with regard. He's giving new law with regard to divorce when he speaks in the Gospels. Regardless of what your viewpoint is, whether you allow for an exception for divorce or not, Jesus is saying that which was put into place under the law in Deuteronomy 24. Okay. If that which was put into place in Deuteronomy 24 said this, fill in the blank, you've got the first four verses of Deuteronomy 24. It says this. It says how you're supposed to handle the situation. It doesn't say that divorce is commanded. It talks about remarriage of the divorced woman. But they use that as the some indecency found in her as reasons for divorce. Jesus is saying, no, nuh-uh to that. No more. This is the way it is now. He's taking what was in Deuteronomy 24 and saying, that is no longer the case. I am saying this is the way it is. So you can't use Deuteronomy 24 as a basis, as far as I'm concerned, to grant any basis for divorce, because Jesus says it's no longer the case. He has given a law to replace, or principle at least, at a minimum, he's given new law, new principle, new guidelines, and he's saying what was in place with Deuteronomy 24? No, because he's going back to creation for his basis for what he says. He is saying because of sin, there was an allowance for a season under that covenant. All right. What else? Well, the statement here about if Jesus said nothing about a universally accepted belief, then it is assumed by most scholars that this indicated his agreement with it. Jesus did not address every single point of doctrine in the Hebrew scriptures. He just didn't. And to argue from silence is always dangerous. Why? You can make any argument you want from silence. You can say, well, he doesn't say anything about this. It's sort of like the argument that, and we'll get to this in the next couple of weeks, because the next couple of weeks are going to be on homosexuality and transgenderism. This is the thing. Is that the pro-homosexual agenda says, well, Jesus didn't say anything about it. Well, whether he did or not is not the case. Does the scripture say anything about it? And does it say it in the New Testament, in the Greek scriptures? Okay. Does it say anything under the New Covenant? Yes, it does, repeatedly. Whether Jesus said anything about it or not is not the issue. The issue is whether the scriptures, which are all profitable and are all breathed out by the Spirit of God, do the scriptures say anything about it? We don't live our lives merely upon the red letters in our Bible. We live our lives based upon the entirety of scripture. So I think that the argument here it's a bad argument. Let me just say that. And if you're going to call upon what is universally accepted by tradition or anything like that, and I'm going to speak on that Sunday morning briefly in my sermon. If you need to go to early church practice in order to establish your doctrine, you're making a mistake. And why do I say that? People assume there's a level of infallibility with the practice of the early church because they were taught by the apostles. You can't do that. Why do we have the letter to the Galatians? Because Paul had already taught them the way it should be, and they had already been bewitched, according to chapter 3. Why do we have the letters to the Corinthians? Paul spent 18 months there teaching these people, and they still got it wrong. You can't rely on the practice of the early church apart from Scripture to establish your doctrinal basis for anything, because you can find an early church practice or an early church father to pretty much affirm any doctrine you want, good or bad. When I get to baptism and the statement of faith, could I go to the early church practice? Could I go to the Didache and say, yeah, this is what this document says in the 100 years after Christ? I could, but you can go to other church documents in the early church to say the exact opposite about something. That's why the principle of sola scriptura matters. Scripture is the only infallible source for things concerning faith and practice for God's people. Other things are helpful. Our statement of faith is helpful, but our statement of faith is not infallible. Our statement of faith is not scripture. Our statement of faith is not the word of God. That book we have in our hands or in our pockets on our phones is the word of God. So to base an argument on something besides the word of God is a flimsy argument, I would say, at best. Okay. Any question or comment before I move on to element number 3? Oh, wait a minute here. Okay. Hold on. Okay. And yeah, Naomi, I think that point, and if you can't see this, okay, she keeps going back to Jesus saying, in the beginning, it was not so. Does that not encompass all potential reasons for divorce? Well, that's when we go back to creation for anything. I think we've talked about this, whether it is divorce, whether it is Paul talking about why a woman is not to teach or have authority over a man in 1 Timothy 2, rather. That when you go back to creation, this is the way it was supposed to be. And then you can't say that, well, because of sin, this. Now, Jesus gives us the ideal there in Matthew 5. You know, we've got the ideal in Matthew 19. But that's the basis for his argument about creation, marriage being this way. I read the exception passage to allow the exception for that. I read 1 Corinthians 7. The way I read 1 Corinthians 7 is to allow for divorce, and I believe it allows for remarriage. Okay. But going back to creation does is it removes the cultural argument from the equation. That you can see arguments made against what Paul says. Again, Paul, Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit says at creation. And then the Holy Spirit then again has preserved this, inscripturated this for us in 1 Timothy 2. But people will say, well, Paul is just writing about an issue in Ephesus. Well, whether he was writing about an issue in Ephesus or not, as he's writing to Timothy, his argument is not based upon the situation in Ephesus. His argument in 1 Timothy 2 is based upon creation. That removes any cultural or geographic or situational limitation to what he says there. Because he doesn't want the Galatians to be able to say, well, you know, Paul only wrote this to you guys over in Ephesus. That doesn't apply to us. Because he goes to creation, he's talking about man. Same thing with Jesus. He's talking about man. And when he's really talking about man with divorce, I think we have to understand he's really talking about man with regard to whether or not they are the people of God. This is the way it was for man. So that's the issue with going to creation as your basis, is you are transcending all of the local issues. You're transcending all of the economic issues. You're transcending geography. You're transcending ethnicity. You go back to creation, you're going back to the very founding of man. When God created man, male and female, this is the way it is. And you can't say, well, except over here, it's not like that. So yeah, there's a reason he goes to creation. Okay, was Jesus talking to Jews there? Oh yeah, he was. Okay. But just because Jesus was merely talking to Jews in a certain situation, does that mean his words are only applicable to Jews? Okay, that when Jesus was talking to the apostles, disciples, Matthew 16, who do you say that I am? You are the Christ. Okay, Peter, you are the rock. And upon this rock, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Was he only speaking to Jews there? Yes. But even though he was only speaking to Jews, there's a universal application because his church will not be just Jewish in ethnically Jewish in Jewish in its origin. It will be Jewish and Gentile, as we know from Ephesians 2, especially that the dividing wall has been broken down. Okay. All right, let me see if I've missed anything over here. Okay. All right, next one. How about this? Can you make an argument for divorce because, quote, the marriage cannot be repaired? Let me read you one argument here. Craig Blomberg says this, quote, perhaps the best way of describing when divorce and remarriage are permitted, then, is to say simply that it is when an individual in agreement with a supportive Christian community of which that individual has been an intimate part believes that he or she has no other choice or option in trying to avoid some greater evil. All known attempts at reconciliation have been exhausted. Therefore, that if all known attempts at reconciliation have been exhausted and there is no other choice or option in trying to avoid some greater evil, divorce is permissible. Agree or disagree? All right. Our brother disagrees. Turn your microphone on and tell us why.
I tried this time to type it, so I wouldn't have to get on the microphone. I'm trying to remember the gist of what you were saying, but I just had a problem with all, basically, we've tried everything and nothing worked. It just sounds like, I don't know, I just think about the grace of God. It's the means of grace that we have. They're simple, but if we truly apply them to our lives, they are powerful once the Spirit really works them. And I just don't think that, I just had a problem with that term. I think if both parties really humbled themselves and sought to extend grace to one another, the Lord could resurrect that marriage. So there was something else in there, but I just couldn't remember what
okay.
It said.
Yeah, and what really gets me here is that if that person is in agreement with a supportive Christian community, I'm thinking, what is going on with the Christian community here?
That was it.
When an individual in agreement with a supportive Christian community of which that individual has been an intimate part believes that he or she has no other choice or option in trying to avoid some greater evil, all known attempts at reconciliation have been exhausted. If you want to talk about a slippery slope, there you go. I mean, so they don't get along. Well, the reason they don't get along is because they have decided they don't want to get along. Whether it's both of them or one of the spouses has decided they don't want to get along. And how can, now I know I shouldn't say, how can a Christian community do that? Well, we know Christian communities do all sorts of crazy things. But how can you support that biblically? You'll notice that he doesn't give any, now I'm sure that he does in his book, because it's from a journal article on Matthew 19, verses 3 through 12, but especially arguing from Matthew 19, you're going to make this argument from Matthew 19. You want to talk about an exegetical stretch. I don't know how you can make that argument from Matthew 19, but evidently he does. Needless to say, I would disagree with that. Any other comments on that? Okay, here we go. The last one in this section. Would you agree that divorce is permissible because of incompatibility?
No.
Okay, why not?
If you are married, just because, quote unquote, incompatible, I would have to say first define what incompatible means. But as far as I understand, it's not based, marriage is not based on individual preference or opinion of said person or, quote unquote, irreconcilable differences. As we've stressed plenty of ways, there can indeed be reconciliation or at least some mutual agreement. Or if it is indeed agree to disagree, it's not as important as keeping the marriage, because that is an agreement sanctioned by God.
Okay. Well, that statement I made at least got Ijara's attention there now. So, okay. Let me read. Okay. One survey indicated that the most common reasons for divorce were as follows. Number one, lack of commitment, cited by 73%, who said they wish their ex-spouses had worked harder to stay married. Another reason for divorce, arguing, cited by 56%. Infidelity, cited by 55%. Now, at least we're getting to something the scripture addresses with infidelity. How about this? Number four, marrying too young. That's a reason to get divorced. Number five, unrealistic expectations. Number six, lack of equality. Number seven, lack of preparation. And then number eight is abuse. We've already talked about abuse. But let's think about this. And there are other issues that we can talk about being incompatible. I think our sister has made a wise statement. There's always going to be some incompatibility in one way or another. And I say this, and this is why I say this. Okay. Joel will affirm this because I told him this before he got married. Guys, she doesn't think like you think. She doesn't. She's female. She doesn't think the way you do. And ladies, he doesn't think the way you do. That men and women think differently about certain things. But that's not a reason to get divorced. That he doesn't think the way I think he should think. Well, you know what, ma'am? He probably doesn't think you think the way that he thinks you should think either. But that's not a reason to get divorced. And let's go to Christians. Let's go to Christians here. Okay. I'm gonna probably say something here, believe it or not, which is over the top. Far be it for me to do that. If you have two Christians, there is no such thing as an incompatible marriage. That you can never say, as a Christian, I married the wrong guy or I married the wrong woman. that compatibility in a Christian marriage, the compatibility is not based upon our characteristics. The compatibility is based upon man and woman and their common bond in being born again. That's how, and again, I wish our brother who's who I've had this discussion with, we're on the study, maybe he is and I can't see him. But that's how arranged marriages can work in the Christian community. That some of you, okay, you guys are commenting too fast here. That some of you know that we've had a discussion in our grace group about that issue, about arranged marriages. And I know a young couple in their young 30s who are missionaries in another continent, but they're from Western Europe. And they contacted our church through, I'll be honest, and their marriage was an arranged marriage, and they didn't even meet each other until the day they got married. And they have a wonderful marriage. How can that be if they didn't spend all this time getting to know each other? It can be because they both have the Spirit of God and they chose to love each other and get to know each other and bear with each other. That's how. Okay, so. Okay. Naomi, I made a comment in our grace group about starting an arranged marriage club. And I did have one teenager in our grace group comment to his parent that was whack. But my point here is that within, and I get within the non-Christian world, okay, I get the incompatibility, okay, because everybody thinks that life is a buffet and I only get to pick what I want off the buffet. And that you go to the Golden Corral and you don't get that stuff over there. And I know somebody's going to say, I'd never go to the Golden Corral. Okay, I get it. Okay. But you know what? Your spouse is not a buffet. You get all of your spouse. And you as a Christian can be committed to your marriage and to your spouse. And you can make it work. And again, your compatibility is not based upon, at the end of the day, your compatibility as a Christian is not based upon whether or not he has all of those buffet characteristics that you like, and he doesn't have those things. He doesn't have the, you know, whatever you find disgusting, and vice versa. She does and doesn't have those things. In a Christian realm, our compatibility is not based upon ourselves. Our compatibility is based upon our union in Christ. Okay. So hearing this, you know, because of incompatibility, you could even go farther with this. Okay, lack of commitment, arguing, marrying too young. What kind of reason is that? I mean, I think history and you could probably make the point that Joseph and Mary, when they were betrothed, Mary wasn't very old. That in 2022, we would look at Mary getting married at her age and go, what is going on here? You know, even two of our daughters got married at 19. I know a couple that got married when they were 17 years old, and they are now in their early 70s. So they've been married 50 plus years. Youth is not necessarily a deterrent to a sound biblical marriage, and even amongst the lost, two lost young people, if they want to follow, get married and follow what creation has to do for male and has to say about male and female, they can have a marriage and they can make it work if they really want to. Okay. I know my view may not be the view of everyone else around here, or, you know, whether it's at our church or whether it's amongst our family or whatever, but that's my view on it. I don't think God prohibits the marriage of the young. I see the principle, and you want to wait until you're more mature. I get it, but I don't think it's mandatory or necessary. So, but this whole incompatibility thing, okay, what makes, think about this, what makes your spouse incompatible? Okay, he's a vegetarian, I'm a, you know, whatever. I'm sorry, I'm not up on all the terms, okay? That you've got a carnivore and a vegetarian, okay? Can they have a God-honoring marriage? Absolutely they can, okay? But you could, you know, one thing that I think gets cited elsewhere in the book, he didn't cite it in this list here, but let's think about this, is that let's talk about different, okay, to be frank, different sexual drives, okay? He wants sex 5 times a week. She says once a week. Are they incompatible? Well, they're not. They're not. They can work it out, but you can see that sort of thing going on. So again, I think incompatibility, especially in the Christian community, I think I don't think there's a place for that even outside the Christian community, but especially within the Christian community, that I don't think incompatibility is ever a sound reason for a divorce. It just isn't. Okay. Anything on that?
Can you talk about spouses being best friends? And I know you have a different view.
You're setting me up, Jacinda.
I am.
That is a good question, though.
Okay. All right. Once again, I'll pull out the old man card. All right. All right. Christian, who is your best friend?
Christ.
Not amongst every person who gets married in this century.
Can't you have two?
You can't have two bests. Who's the best football team? The Detroit Lions? No, that's a bad example. Okay. who's the best football team? Alabama or Georgia? Okay. Well, you can only have one best. That the best is a superlative that cannot be exceeded. Wouldn't you agree? Okay. What's the best fast food place to go to? Clearly, okay, it's not Chick-fil-A because it's an average chicken sandwich. Okay. I think my brother just had a stroke there. Okay. You know, but oh. You can see that Naomi still got this California baggage here. Okay. In-N-Out has the worst fries in the world, Naomi. Okay. Okay. But let's go to this issue, okay, of since our sister brought it up because she likes to see me squirm. Okay. Best friend. Christian, your best friend is not your wife. Okay. I'm going to be dogmatic on that, and far be it from me to be dogmatic on things, but your best friend is not your spouse. Your best friend is Jesus Christ if you're a Christian. And I believe that's why some marriages have issues, because the marriage is founded upon their spouse being their best friend. And when life happens, the best friendship starts to crack. And then what do you do when that person is not exhibiting characteristics of a best friend? Or you really want to get me worked up. Say you're marrying your soulmate. What is that? what is this soulmate stuff? I just find it interesting that as our society has morphed more and more, and even amongst Christian community, morphed more and more into marrying your best friend and marrying your soulmate. And there are so many marriages that have problems now that people are not committed to marriage, that the way that they, and I'll say that the good old days weren't all necessarily good, but I just don't get it that I understand the intent behind it and the sense behind it, but our words have meanings, and what we think really matters. That marrying your best friend, you're already in a marriage with your best friend before you marry your human spouse. Okay, you are the bride of Christ. Whether you're single or married, you are already in a marriage, and your best friend is your savior. That should be your first and foremost relational issue, is your relationship with your best friend. And where we can go wrong with that is again, what if there's a crack in the friendship? What does that do to the marriage? See, if the marriage is founded upon, the marriage has to be founded upon, okay? And Joelle's going, I heard all this before. Yeah, you did, okay? If the marriage is founded upon something which is unshakable and unchangeable, and that unshakable, unchangeable foundation for the marriage is Jesus Christ, then the marriage has a much more firm foundation than Christ and your best friend. I think this goes back to the issue of ideas have consequences, that my wife and I know that we are not each other's best friend. I don't want my wife to think I'm her best friend. I want my wife to think that Jesus, and to know that Jesus is her best friend, because you know what? Her best friend will never let her down, ever. Her best friend is loyal. Her best friend is reliable. Her best friend is trustworthy. Her best friend is faithful, and her best friend will never, ever betray her in any way, shape, or form, not for one second. Okay. But if your best friend is the person that you wake up next to in the morning and things aren't going well, okay, what does that do? What does that do if that's, because if that's a foundation in your marriage, okay, you are setting yourself up for failure. Because, and I'll tell you where it can also go. You know what? If your spouse dies, okay, my wife and I are getting old. One of us dies, the surviving spouse still has their best friend. They don't have this big, sure, they have a hole in their life when your spouse dies, but you don't have this best friend hole if your best friend is the eternal Son of God who will not die a second time. So, all right. A question or comment on that?
I would have a few. So I can fully understand and agree that it is not good grounds to divorce somebody because they're not, quote unquote, being friendly. But I would suppose my question stems on the idea is, what is to be expected in a marriage then, in the event that such unfriendliness were to occur? Because I can understand some people may not be as good at communication with other people, or conversations may just fade and grow depending on time and place. Relationships are very complicated, as far as I've been able to see. And I suppose, and also in the commandment of husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, that would imply some form of affection, but yet sometimes affections grow cold. So what would you say on those affairs?
Well, your question at the beginning there talked about unfriendliness. Can you define unfriendliness?
Like, say if there is an argument or something and you're just frustrated over the argument, and you guys, for the individual spouses, may just like agree to like step away, cool off for a second, or just be in a relatively uneasy mood and be just relatively frustrated and just be not as affectionate as like two lovebirds, just newly wed, of course. But that's my best summation of that.
Okay. I think if we're going to be honest, the fact that we still all have remaining sin, that is going to be a reality, that perfect marital bliss, unending without any break in it, doesn't happen in this life. But what do you do with it? Okay. Just because, now, perish the thought that in the almost 40 years that we've been married, my wife and I had a difference of opinion on something. Okay. I can hear her chuckling in the other room. Okay. Yes, you have a difference of opinion. Okay. Our kids would, now this is a sidebar. Our kids would at one point one of our children asked us as actually my wife and I were having a discussion, we were disagreeing on something, and they said, "You guys are arguing." No, we're not arguing, we're disagreement. What I can't remember the three. Is this an argument? Is this a dispute? Is this a there are different degrees of disagreement. Okay. Now, our brother refuses to believe we have ever had any differences with the other. Well, you need to repent and believe. But just because that happens, okay, just because it happens, because there's a difference of opinion, and even if it's a strong difference of opinion, let's bring in scripture here for a strong difference of opinion. And three men in the Bible. Let's think about Paul, Peter, and Barnabas. Galatians 2, they're at Antioch. Paul's recounting the story of what happened in Antioch. Paul stands up and calls out Peter and Barnabas in front of everybody because of the difference, because of Peter being afraid of the Judaizers. Now, was that something that irreparably or irreconcilably broke the relationship? Even as Paul's words about what they were doing were preserved for God's people for all of this age, as he calls Peter and Barnabas hypocrites in Galatians 2. No. The relationship was not broken. You can go back to Paul and Barnabas in Acts when they separated over John Mark. That all got reconciled. But those things are going to happen in a marriage. Now, I know the people on here who are married, maybe their marriages have never had a disputation. Or they've never bickered. That was one of the words the kids brought up. Are you guys bickering or are you arguing? Okay. Or are you disputing is not the third word. But, you know, think about within the church. Do we have people within the church who disagree on things? Sure, we do. And we have people who disagree on things which they're very passionate about. We have people disagreeing on biblical issues. We have people disagreeing on the millennium, okay, and they're very passionate about it. We have people disagreeing about this and about that. But what do you do with your disagreements? That's the issue. You know, how can you be in a church where you disagree with a point of doctrine? Well, I'll tell you, once I came to understanding a Reformed doctrine, I spent the next 15 years in churches which were not Reformed. Still got along with the Arminians, though, because I chose to. I was not dispensational, but I still got along for 15 years with people who are dispensational, who are all waiting for the rapture and the millennial kingdom, because you choose to. And that's the way it is in a marriage. Again, guys, she doesn't think like you. Women, he doesn't think like you. You approach it from a different perspectives. Okay. that God made man and God made woman. And because of the fall, things are not like they were before Genesis 3, that estrogen and testosterone do things and affect people. Okay. And we just have to understand it. You've got scripture telling you, okay, that you've got scripture telling you that men, you're supposed to live with your wives in an understanding manner. Why? Because she doesn't think like you. Now, I'm not saying she thinks wrongly. Okay. She just thinks differently. Okay. So, all right, let me read this. Okay. Do you think that the general, we have too high a standards, and that's why there's a lack of more youth engagement marriages? Do you believe that there should be more youth engagement marriages in the church? Okay. Let me think. I don't want to think about how I want it. Yeah, I do want to think about how I want to answer this. My personal opinion, okay, Ijara, this is my personal opinion. My personal opinion is this. I don't see youth as being a barrier to marriage. I just don't. I had a pastor in a discussion, and I think he's probably far more mature than me. And he said in the discussion, marriage is not merely for the spiritually mature. And I think that's an accurate statement biblically. That I understand the position that you want people to be spiritually mature entering into marriage. But again, that what appears to be spiritual maturity may turn out to not be spiritual maturity. You're still walking by faith at the end of the day. And I don't think scripture prohibits people getting married young. I don't prohibit people getting married young. I don't put a guideline on it. Okay. And I know I make jokes about arranged marriages, but let's think about just the principle behind arranged. How can you have an arranged marriage work? We don't have a category. we don't have a category for that in Western culture anymore. When you hear about arranged marriages in other cultures, okay, people gasp and go, "How can that be? Okay, I've got to choose." Well, in some cultures, that's not the way it is. But how can two Christians, how can they have a God-honoring marriage and really love each other if they don't get to know each other first? You know how? They choose to love each other and they choose to honor Christ and they choose to do what's best for that other person. They set aside their needs. They follow the example in Philippians 2. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Wives, submit to your husbands. 1 Corinthians 7, okay? Your body's not your own, that sort of thing. You do what scripture says. And you know what? It can work. And it cannot just merely be functional. It can be a marriage where they really, really love each other. And it's not forced. They love each other because it's a natural outflow of what has happened in their service and their love to each other as they try and honor God, honor their Savior, as they try and mirror that relationship between Christ and his church. So, do I believe there should be more? Well, I believe there should be more if people who are Christians want to get married younger. That's where I'm at. I don't think we should dictate that there should be more, but I think people should be free to get married younger. Okay. Well, an arranged marriage would be sort of forced. Well, an arranged marriage can be, but it might not be. It's interesting. I've talked with somebody, another older person in our church, and they've been around for a while, and they've had the same things I've had said to me about, people who desire marriage and they're not married. And this person said to me, "You know what we ought to do? We got to line up all the guys over here and all the girls over here." And somebody goes, you're marrying them. Now, we think that's crazy here in our culture. But, you see the way that not all marriages, but some of them happened in the Bible. Arranged marriages are not unbiblical. Now, arranged marriages are not necessarily the only way to do it. Is it a way to do it? Yes, it's a way to do it, but it's not the only way. Did I answer the question? I hope so. Okay. I am not dictating people get married young, but I don't think we should prohibit people from getting married young. Okay. All right. I want to cover this last thing here in our time together. This goes to what we see in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 about, can divorced people become church officers? Okay, so let's go to what Scripture has to say in 1 Timothy 3. And this was a real issue in the church that we were in from the mid-80s through the mid-90s. Our church had to deal with this in the late 80s, I think it was. So you all remember the late 80s, right? Yeah, I know. Okay, 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3, I will read the first 7 verses. The saying is trustworthy. If one aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Now, let's go to Titus. Titus 1, verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. Okay. The issue here is, can a man who has been divorced become an overseer? Okay, as you're all backed up in line waiting to say something, let me give you the scenario that our little church out in rural Michigan had to deal with. Okay, our pastor was leaving. He was going to a bigger church downstate Michigan. They brought a guy in, and he was ultimately the final candidate. Now, this guy had a past. Okay, this guy had a past. What was his past? In his lost days, he was a drug dealer. Well, Noah, in denominations, pastors leave all the time. It's amazing how men always get called to bigger churches for larger salaries. You never see men getting called to smaller churches with smaller salaries. What do I really feel about that? Okay. Okay. Well, so the guy that they were seriously looking at had a past. I mean, he had a I'm going to say a wicked past. We all have wicked pasts. Okay. But he had a wicked past. He was not only just a drug user, he was a drug dealer, and he would run drugs across the country. And he was even out in California okay, Naomi and Ijara. He was out in California with his friend one day, and they were going to do a deal, and he had a sense that things were not going to go well. So he did not go with his friend to the deal. His friend went to the deal, and his friend got busted because it was a setup, and his friend ended up in San Quentin. And if you know anything about San Quentin, if they're listing country club prisons, San Quentin isn't on it. But by providence, he did not go to that deal that night. And then not too long after that, he got saved. But in his drug dealing days, he had gotten married and divorced. Then God saves him. Our church wants to bring the guy in as a pastor. He openly confesses that he has a divorce in his past. Can the man be an overseer?
I can only think, in all due honesty, no.
Why not?
I would say on the grounds that if that divorce was indeed irreconcilable or was based on undoctrinal principles, then it would not indeed be constituted under that Titus 2 text. Or the Titus text with, sorry, I'm trying to think. Yeah, okay. I can't say I have any other further input.
Right, because Titus 1 says, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers, not open to the charge of debauchery and insubordination. 1 Timothy 3 says, therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Is the guy prohibited from being an overseer?
No.
Our sister has been bold enough to come forth. Okay, why do you say no? Why is he not prohibited?
And he's been divorced. And the divorce was, I'm going to say, well, the divorce was on biblical grounds.
The divorce was not on biblical grounds. He was lost. His wife was lost. They got divorced.
Oh, okay.
Right. Well, remember, all this happened while he was lost.
Then I'll stand on my earlier statement from like two studies ago, maybe, that I feel like that was in his past. He is a new creature in Christ. And there was a time where he was not hospitable and where he didn't meet all these other requirements as well.
Okay. Do you agree or disagree with our sister here?
I would suppose, go ahead.
I was going to say, does the pastor say anything about divorce? It just says the husband of one wife. Honestly, this might seem very ignorant of me. And if so, I'm sorry, but I think leading up to this point, whenever I've read that, I've literally thought that he's okay as long as he's not in like a polygamous relationship. Because if he's currently the husband of one wife, but if we are talking, like, if it's saying you can't have been married twice, that still doesn't necessarily mean if that person's been married once, that even if he divorced on bad grounds when he was lost. Yeah. I don't know.
Okay. Let's say that in his lost days, he was a drunkard. Does that prohibit him from being an overseer today as a regenerate man?
No.
If he was a lover of money, and drug dealers are lovers of money. I mean, I mean, he was a great guy. He ultimately did become the pastor, by the way, at that church. You know, however our discussion resolves here, he did become the pastor, and he would go into the prison with us. I mean, he was from Arkansas, and he had the drawl. Okay, he had the accent, so he would stand up there during his messages and tell the guys, you know, I'm from LA, okay, and I can't do the, you know, I know people in LA don't talk, but he said, I'm from LA. Well, and they go, LA? He goes, yeah, Lower Arkansas. Okay. Okay. Yeah, Lower Arkansas, Ishar. You're good here. Okay. But the thing is, okay, we have to decide what in a person's past when they're lost prohibits them from meeting the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1.
I can't say anything in particular. I would think, based on that text, so long as he does not remarry, except remarrying his older spouse. But apart from that, I suppose I would have to change my argument and say that, based on reputation alone, it would not constitute not being able to become a teacher, as long as in this particular situation he didn't remarry. Because take a look at Paul, for example. He was a persecutor of the church, and yet we read his texts and preach from them. So,
well, and I know this may not be the consensus view, you know, whether it's in here or out there, but I would be in that camp, because I would say that the scripture here is talking about the guy's current state. That what if a guy in his lost state were indeed not sober-minded, not self-controlled, not respectable, not hospitable, was a drunkard, he was violent, he was quarrelsome, he was a lover of money, he did not manage his own household well, he didn't keep his children submissive, but then he gets converted. Now, where I'm at, you look at the guy in his converted state. Because again, I think let's, you know, Paul's an example. Paul calls himself a blasphemer. That Paul says, I was a blasphemer, as he's talking about himself in 1 Timothy 1. That he was that guy. And God calls him to be an apostle. So now we don't have time to go further with this, but you know, food for thought is, because you said, well, what if he got, well, indeed the guy had gotten remarried. So, you know, that could complicate our discussion somewhat here, but just leaving it to the bare issue of divorce, I'm going to hold that does not exclude him from being qualified to be an overseer. I can hear the argument coming from the other side, and I get it. So was Paul a murderer? Well, in essence, Paul was not only a blasphemer, he was a murderer. He was taking Christians down and killed. So I personally would not interpret the passages, 1 Timothy 3 or Titus 1, to exclude a guy with a divorce in his lost past. Now, I know that in we don't have time to address it here, but it gets more complicated when the guy tells you that as a Christian, he has gotten divorced, and it turns out to be an unbiblical divorce, that like somebody we knew in Michigan who just told their spouse one day, I don't want to be married, and they got a divorce. Well, that's not a biblical divorce. So we could go further into what the book has to say about this, but I think one of the things we have to recognize is that in addition to just stating truth for God's people for this age, that you were dealing with the issue of polygamy back then as well. Okay, now we don't have polygamy in our culture like we would have back then in certain cultures, but But that's something that Paul had to write against. And like the example I used 2 weeks ago about the guy in the mission field that gets converted and he's got 15 wives. What do you tell him? Well, my conclusion, helped out by the elders in my interview with them, because I didn't have an answer, is the guy remains married to his 15 wives after he gets converted, but he's not qualified to be an elder because that's current state. So question or comment on that, and then we'll wrap it up.
Question about the whole overseer thing. Does the person for consideration have to be married? And I kind of got hung up on verse 7. Well, I think your answer kind of cleared it up. Is verse 7 talking about post-conversion? Or what if there was something really bad from pre-conversion that can be considered the snare of the devil there?
1 Timothy 3:7, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil.
Yes, that verse.
Okay. Well, let's address your first question here, as I'm hearing my 9 o'clock bell go off. Interestingly enough, he addresses that in the book on page 828. Is it a mandate that you must be married? Now, some people could read it and say that that's the case. Let me read you what Grudem has to say about this. He says, first, both Jesus and Paul were single, and it is unlikely that Paul would have given a requirement for eldership that not even he or Jesus himself could fulfill. You know, let's think about this. If you're going to hold that Jesus doesn't meet the qualifications for an overseer, whoa, okay. Oh, Naomi, okay, I'll get there. We're going to run over a minute, okay? Okay. And Paul also gives requirements about children, you know, managing your children and your household well. But I don't think that we want to read that to exclude the single from being an overseer, especially when you've got the Holy Spirit telling us in 1 Corinthians 7 that it's really good to be single, that Paul's speaking personally there. He wishes that everybody were single. And we don't have a lot of evidence, do we, about the apostles being married beyond Peter and we don't have evidence saying that the 12 were all married, but I don't think, Joel, that rules it out. Okay. Was Timothy married? I think so. So okay. All right. Now, verse 7. Okay. He must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Well, let's think about what the verse is trying to say. Okay. If you're well thought of, okay, the implication I think you get from the verse is that if he's well thought of, he would not fall into disgrace. And if you're well thought of, it's because you give peace and people reason to think well of you. That I would hope that if people would call my employer, for instance, that people where I work would speak highly of me. I don't want them to think that, okay, Jeff's lazy. He doesn't show up on time. I can never get a hold of him. He never does things right. He doesn't fix this. Okay. He doesn't add this when I want. He doesn't do this, he doesn't do that, that sort of thing. I wouldn't want them to think that about me. Because people who are not thought well of usually have character issues that cause them to not be thought well of. And if you have character issues that cause you to not be thought well of, you can more easily to fall into things that may cause you to stumble. That's where I would be with that. So, you know, if you are, for instance, if you are terribly prideful and people don't think well of you because you're terribly prideful, well, it's easy for people who are prideful to stumble. and to stumble hard and to fall hard. Okay. Now, okay, let me wrap up with this. Okay, the issue of prison and divorce. Now, okay, what do you do? Okay, what do you do when your spouse gets sent to prison? Is that grounds for divorce? I would say absolutely not. The spouse has not. Now, I know you could say that, well, they did what they did. Now, again, let's assume that they did what the state says they did, and they did what the state says they need to do time in prison for. Okay, I'm assuming guilt here. Let me give you a real life example. Guy that was from our little area in northern Michigan gets sent to prison for, I think he got like 7 to 15, something like that. And he ended up at one of the prisons where we volunteered. And he said, and this guy was a professing Christian. His wife was a professing Christian. I knew the church that they attended in another town. And he told me that his wife was divorcing him. Why was she divorcing him? You tell me if this is a basis for divorce. Not that he got sent to prison, but because of the reason he got sent to prison, the victims were suing him and they were going to lose the house because it was pretty much the only asset they had. And the house was in both of their names. And they couldn't just go take his name off the house. Their lawyer was telling them the only way that, ma'am, you can keep your house is to divorce your husband. Is that a ground for divorce?
Absolutely not.
I would affirm that. I would affirm that him getting sent to prison does not fall into the 1 Corinthians 7 desertion passage. First off, 1 Corinthians 7 is talking about a lost spouse getting sent to prison. Now, you could say that, well, anybody who does something for which they get sent to prison is by definition lost. I think that's a stretch. I think people who are regenerate can commit some. As long as we got David in our Bibles, we've got that to deal with. Okay. You've got a man after God's own heart who is adulterous and he is arranging murder. Okay. So the fact that your spouse gets sent to prison for whatever reason, as far as I'm concerned, does not grant you reason for divorce. But what about, let me ask you this, okay, what about if your spouse gets sent to the prison for the rest of their life?
I would still arguably say that is not classified as desertion, because even though, yes, they have committed a crime, that does not necessarily fall under the grounds of marital desertion or adultery in that regard.
I would also affirm that. I don't see even that, because, okay, I know people that got sent to prison for life when they were 16 years old. So let's say that you were 20 years old and you just got married and you go out and do something and the state of Texas or the state of Michigan sends you to prison for the rest of your life, and you might be there 70 years. And what does your spouse do? Well, biblically, I believe that your spouse has to stay married to you. I don't see that. I don't see 1 Corinthians 7 as applying there. Is it going to be exceedingly abundantly difficult? Sure. I get it, because, okay, you've got two people, okay? 1 Corinthians 7 says that your body does not belong to you. It belongs to your spouse. So what if your spouse's body's on the other side of the fence and you're not in a state like, in certain instances, California allows conjugal visits? But it's a really, really hard issue. It's a really difficult issue. Can you find a biblical... Do you have biblical wiggle room, or can you stretch the passages to fit that situation? I just don't see that you can. Right. And Naomi, You know, when you look at some guy in the eye who's realizing that his sin has caused that to happen, that he's probably, in some cases, he will not see his spouse or his children except in a visiting room after they, you know, and after they strip search them on the way in, they strip search them on the way out, they search your wife, they search your kids on the way in and on the way out, and all of that humiliation and shame that you have to go through. And it's horrible. It's horrible. I'll tell you, one of the saddest things about being in prison ministry was seeing the visiting room and the things and seeing kids having to go through and spouses having to go through what they have to go through just to spend an hour and a half with their dad or with their husband. As much as I can get it, I get it. I mean, when you see visits denied because the paperwork isn't right, they've driven 300 and some miles from Detroit and they can look through the three sets of clear doors that go ka-chunk, and they can see their dad or their spouse sitting in the visiting room. And because the paperwork's not right, the state won't let them in, and the kids are crying, the wife is crying, and the prisoner's sitting there 40 feet away in the visiting room crying. It's terrible. I just don't, though, see biblical license for a divorce in that situation. So that's where I would stand on that. And again, I know it's, I said that, the sadness, and I'll tell you what's even sadder, and yes, I'm being chauvinistic, is when we went into the women's prison and you see that kids had to go through all of that to go see their mom. And their mom gave birth to, I know cases from that prison where mom gave birth to them right before they went into prison. And now that child has grown up and has kids of their own, and the grandkids have to go through all of that to go see grandma in the prison. It's terrible. It's terrible. So God help us all that we don't fall into any of this. We need help. Okay, next week. Probably going to take a couple of weeks to get through homosexuality and transgenderism because he has a lot of pages on that. And clearly that's an issue we have to deal with in contemporary society. And we want to deal with it biblically. We want to deal with it with charity and love. So let's thank the Lord. Father, thank you for your kindness to us. Thank you for your patience with us. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for doing what you've done in our lives. Thank you for opening our eyes and opening our ears. Thank you for giving us new hearts. Thank you for creating us anew. Thank you for giving us a second birth, Father, so that we don't have to endure the second death. But Lord, we need your Spirit to help us today. We've got to get to the end. Father, we can't get to the end on our own. We didn't get to where we are on our own, and we can't get to the end on our own, so we ask for more of your Spirit. Father, help my brothers, help my sisters, help myself, help my wife, help your people to get to the end, and help us to get there in love for each other, and help us to get there in love and gratitude for what your Son has done for us, and we pray in his name. Amen.